This afternoon comes from 1 Samuel chapter 16. We saw in 1 Samuel 15 this morning the final rejection of King Saul. The tragic event that was when a man will not listen to the Lord and the fruits of that rebellion. Now we come to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And as always in the plans of God, after darkness comes light. Though sorrow may last for the night, yet joy will come with the morning. 1 Samuel chapter 16, we're going to start reading at verse 1. This is the word of God. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, seeing I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David to David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Thanks be to God for his word. You'll see that the first thing we'll be looking at this afternoon is the fact that God's elect, God's chosen king, is chosen and sought despite the fear of man. But we don't really begin this passage with fear. We begin it with the grief of man. The grief of man. The Lord says to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king of my people Israel?" Samuel, we learned this morning, Samuel had gone through the ringer. He had been wrung out emotionally over Saul. When Saul had failed to carry out God's mission against the Amalekites and God had told him that Saul was no longer fit to be king, Samuel had stayed up all night angry and weeping. And then once this business of de-kinging Saul was carried out and Samuel left him to his own devices, Samuel's still weeping. And you understand that, of course. You understand that. These aren't ancient myths made up about mythical heroes and fictional villains. These are true stories. Samuel's a prophet, yeah, but he's a very real man. Flesh and blood, real emotions and all. He had met Saul the first time, and you know the love that Samuel had both for the Lord and for his people Israel. Samuel had heard from the Lord that this was going to be Israel's shepherd. And you can imagine the hopes that Samuel pinned on Saul. And then Saul started to wobble a little bit early on, and Samuel had corrected him, set him back on the straight path, and had warned Israel after some early success. And then he had stepped down from being judge, and Saul was there to take his place. But then things had gone way off the rails. And Saul had had the gall to offer a sacrifice himself, as though he was a king in partnership with one of the pagan gods of the nations. And then the excuses start raining down, and the people of Israel, God's people, were thrown under the bus again and again in this futile effort to save Saul's reputation. Saul had lost a dynasty with that stunt in chapter 13. But still he had the throne. He was still God's king, and surely Saul had learned his lesson. And so Samuel sent him on another mission on behalf of God. And then the pretended obedience when God's enemies hadn't been Saul's enemies, and this king with so much riding on him had shown himself to be really just like the kings of all the other nations, leading God's people into the dead end of idolatry. And Samuel must have wondered, what has become of the promises of God? Has God forgotten? Has God left his plans in the dirt? Why is God's prophet so miserable? And you've got this sort of sandwich of phrases in 1 Samuel 15. I didn't spend too much time on them this morning. I'll get to them now. Verse 11 gives us a bit of a puzzle. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." But then what do we get in verse 29? We get this, "The Lord, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." But then again in verse 35 we have, "And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." So which one was it now? Had the Lord made a mistake? Was he now repenting for a thing that he had done? That's the same word you might know is used in Genesis 6, verse 6. "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And the Lord sends a flood on the earth." Is God now changing his mind? Is he wobbling a bit in his plan? Has Saul done something that God wasn't expecting? And God's now got to change his plan? Well, no. Not at all. Not at all. God's purposes shall ripen fast, unfolding every hour. Yes, the bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. What Saul had done was a grievous thing. It was a wicked thing. He was supposed to restrain Israel, to keep them back from sin. Like a shepherd herding his flocks away from dangerous cliffs, Saul was supposed to be able to recognize sin and lead his people away from it. But Saul was not the kind of king that God's people needed. But then why had God allowed him to become king? Why had God sent Samuel to anoint him? Why had God picked Saul, handpicked Saul, to be king? Didn't God know his character even before he sent Samuel to anoint him? Hadn't God sovereignly overseen the entire process? Well, yes. Yes. God was using Saul to show his people where their desires to be like the nations would lead them. It would lead them to the sorrow of greater and greater disobedience. It was tragic. That's what's being communicated by God's regret here. It was tragic that it had taken this to get God's people's attention. God's people wanted what amounted to a careless shepherd, a shepherd who would let them go into whichever pastures they wanted to go into. And Saul fit that bill quite nicely. He wasn't even capable of caring for donkeys, let alone a whole holy nation. But God's people clamored for this kind of king. And so God gave them this kind of king. But what God's people wanted is not what God's people needed. What they needed was a king who would lead them to God instead of away from him. They needed a good shepherd, not a careless donkey herder. And you remember that middle sentence in chapter 15, that sort of middle part of the sandwich. The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret. For he is not a man that he should have regret. The Lord had his plans, and his plans always stand. They're not like our plans. I make plans, and usually, scarcely a week has gone by that those plans are not deviated from. The Lord has his plans, and his plans always stand. The world is his. It turns as he tells it to. History belongs to him, not to the kings and the rulers who claim to have so much influence over it. Now, he had promises. Some old promises, some new promises, and these promises were not about to wear out. Let me recite a few of them for you. We can go back all the way to Genesis 49, where Jacob is speaking to his sons and blessing his sons. And what does he say when he gets to Judah? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall the obedience of the peoples be. And then go a few more books of the Bible further. Balaam's oracle. Balaam, you'll remember, was a prophet who was summoned by Balak, king of Midian, to curse the people of God. But Balaam was unable to curse the people of God because God wouldn't let him. But God gave Balaam, this false prophet, true words to speak. And Balaam cried out, saying, a star will come out of Jacob, and a scepter will rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. And then you move forward several more centuries to the Song of Hannah, a barren woman who had felt the power of God and come to sacred motherhood. The Lord, she had sung, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. God's king will not be left in the dust. No, God's king will be raised from the dust. And Samuel's judgment in chapter 13, the Lord has sought out a man, not after Israel's hearts, not according to the desires and the designs of Israel, but the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people. And the Lord's judgment in 1 Samuel 15, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And then we come to 1 Samuel 16. What does God say? End of verse 1. Weep no more, for I have provided for myself a king among Jesse's sons. The Lord's eternal plans were about to come about. In what seemed like the most unlikely way, the purposes of his heart were about to be realized. And in this passage, we finally meet Israel's new shepherd, the man God's heart has been pursuing. We're going to see how God pursues him despite the fear of man, despite the perception of man, and despite the plans of man. God is not like man, nor does he rule according to the timetables, the opinions, and the decisions of man. So God tells Samuel, how long are you going to keep crying about Saul? I've rejected him. Now get up. You're my prophet. You're not his prophet. You're my prophet. Get your horn of oil and go. Go to Bethlehem. I'm sending you to Jesse. I have provided for myself a king from his sons. Oh, this is good news. This is good news for Israel. This is good news for Samuel. This is good news for history. Saul was a king after the people's own heart, but now God says, I've got a king for myself. And you'd expect Samuel to be rejoicing. Yes, finally. Oh, Saul was such a disappointment. But now finally, a king after your heart, a king that will lead your people in righteousness. Let's go, let's go. But no, it's not excitement. It's fear that grips Samuel's heart. How can I go? Sure, I'd like to, but how can I? If Saul hears that I've gone to anoint a new king, he'll kill me. And you see here again just how far King Saul has fallen. Last chapter, he was unwilling to kill God's enemy. And this chapter, he's willing to kill God's friend, if that's what it takes to keep his throne. But God will protect his prophet. Take a heifer with you, God says, and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. And then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do, and you shall anoint the one that I point out to you. See, the Lord protects his prophet. Saul's a real threat. Let's not pretend that Samuel's words here are an overstatement. Saul's a real threat. We're going to see in later chapters just how unhinged he'll become. But the Lord protects his chosen man from those who oppose him. The Lord will get his work done, and he'll guard his workmen as they do it. And so Samuel heads down to Bethlehem. But when he gets there, again, it's fear. The elders are shaking in their sandals. The elders of Bethlehem, they catch wind of the fact that Samuel's on his way, and they are trembling. They're shaking. Now, maybe they'd heard about Samuel's dealings with Agag. I mean, when the last thing you've done is hack a king to pieces, people tend to be a little nervous around you. Or perhaps, and this seems more likely, perhaps Israel has become like one of those tin pot dictatorships where there's this constant fear. And every time something out of the ordinary happens, you wonder, well, is the leader going to snap now and kill a bunch of people? Because later on in this book, that's what happens. And so they come out of their city trembling to Samuel, and they ask, why are you here exactly? Do you come in peace? And Samuel allays their fear. Yes, I have come peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord, he says. Maybe pointing to the heifer that he's got with him. Now consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He's come to make peace. And there's a real significance to these words, because in fact, he's come to give them more peace than they'd imagined. They're living in what was supposed to be the land of milk and honey, this earthly paradise where every man lived under his vine and under his fig tree, but it's become a land of fear. Saul, the desire of Israel, has made Israel's life miserable. He has filled the whole land with fear. And this is what happens when ungodly men rule a land. It doesn't become a secular paradise. It becomes a miserable place to live. But Samuel has come now to Bethlehem, to this little town of Bethlehem, as God's agent to reverse that misery. He hasn't come to bring judgment, no. Samuel has been sent into Bethlehem not to condemn the nation, but so that the nation might be saved through God's anointed king, to remove the fear and replace it with comfort and blessing and shouts of deliverance. Israel is shaking in fear, but God is at work. And he will provide them with a sweet singer to calm their hearts and lead them back to him. And even before we enter Jesse's house with Samuel, there's something here to be said to us today. Because once again, we live in a time when in many quarters we see evil men becoming more and more influential, evil men becoming stronger and stronger. And the kings of the earth, as we sang in Psalm 2, the kings of the earth rise up and the nations take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And we are tempted often to shake, to be afraid. But the reason for that is because we haven't got the perspective of heaven. We haven't got the perspective of heaven. See, Psalm 2 tells us the one who sits in heaven, he's not shaking, he's laughing. The Lord holds them in derision. We're going to throw off God's chains. We are going to throw off God's word. We are not going to listen to his Messiah. No, that's narrow-minded. We are going to do things our own way for our own good, they say. But the one who sits in heaven laughs. They say, we are on the right side of history. And the king of history says, you've got no idea. You've got no idea. And the king of history that looked over Samuel in Bethlehem looks after us today as well. The king of history who would have his king on Israel's throne reigns over us today as well. So Samuel comes to Bethlehem. He brings his heifer. He's ready for the sacrifice. He goes to Jesse's house and he begins consecrating Jesse's sons one by one by one. And this consecration likely, it's not entirely clear, but it likely took the place of something like the priest's consecration. Samuel has his horn of oil, so he'll take his fingertip and dip it in the oil and then dip it on the forehead at least of those that he's consecrating, getting ready for the sacrifice, making them into a holy people. He goes down the line one by one, consecrates them one after the other, oldest to youngest. And he knows that one of these brothers who's being consecrated is going to have the whole thing dumped on his head because he's going to be God's new king. And he comes to Jesse's oldest son. He comes to Eliab. And he's got flashes in his mind of King Saul. Oh, he's tall. He looks strong. He's a warrior. He's a handsome fellow. Israel would have no problem following this guy. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord says to Samuel, no. No, Samuel, don't look for Saul's replacement. Don't look for a man who looks like Saul. I have rejected Saul. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so Eliab is consecrated, but not christened. Consecrated but not anointed. And the same is true of Abinadab, another strong warrior, and Shammah, another strong warrior. And we know these men were strong warriors because in 15 verse 52, it tells us that when Saul saw any strong man, any valiant man, he attached him to himself. Saul's making an army of strong men, and then in 1 Samuel 17, we find out that these three brothers are in Saul's army. These are among the cream of the crop. These are the pride of Israel. These are the strong men who are in charge of fighting Israel's enemies. These are warriors. These are the impressive men. But these are not the men that God has chosen. And Jesse's next sons come by, one after another, after another, after another, and none of those are chosen by God. And Samuel comes to the end of the line, and he's like, is there anybody else in the house? Are these all of your sons? The Lord has not chosen any of these. And Jesse says, well, you know, there's the youngest son, but he's not much. He's the smallest of the bunch. Somebody had to go and take care of the sheep. I couldn't just leave them by themselves. See, in Samuel's eyes, Eliab had looked like the most impressive one. Eliab had looked like the one who was to be king. In Jesse's eyes, Eliab and Shammah and Abinadab, they looked like the most important sons. They were the ones who should be at the sacrifice. They were the ones who should have been at the feast. He doesn't even invite his youngest son, David. In the eyes of Jesse, in the eyes of Samuel, the Lord's anointed isn't much. But Jesse's eyes don't matter. Jesse's eyes don't matter. Samuel's eyes don't matter. The Lord's eyes are what matters. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. Man looks for a warrior. But the Lord looks on the heart. Jesse's youngest son is out keeping the sheep. And here we have a bit of a contrast, don't we? Between this anointed and the previous anointed. Both kept livestock. One of them lost his livestock. This one shepherds his livestock. When David comes in from shepherding the sheep. What does the Lord say? He says, arise, anoint him, for this is he. He's not tall, not strong, handsome, sure. He's got beautiful eyes. He's got red hair. But he doesn't look like much of a warrior. But this is the man that God has chosen. This is the man after God's own heart. And this is a pattern that regularly shows up in Scripture again and again and again. Who are the people that God uses in his kingdom? The rich? Yeah, often. Often. But he doesn't use them because he needs their money. If God's going to use a rich man, then more often than not, he'll make him rich himself. And then use the wealth that he has put into their hands. Think of Abraham, for example. No man made Abraham rich. God made Abraham rich so that he might be equipped to be the father of many nations. The powerful. Does God use the powerful in his kingdom? Yes, often God will use the powerful. But just as he uses the rich to show off his riches, so he uses the powerful to show off his power. God uses the rich, he uses the powerful, but more often, God uses the poor, and he uses the despised of the world. They're the ones who most willingly come into his church, knowing that they need him, knowing that they're beggars. People who are strong in worldly terms, who are rich in worldly terms, who are wise or accomplished in worldly terms, more often than not, they don't even make it into God's kingdom. They see no reason to enter. And when by God's mercy they do enter in, they're often so weighed down by all their treasures, with all those other things they deem indispensable, that they're actually a very little true spiritual good within Christ's church. They're handicapped by their wealth. It holds them back. And the desire for more wealth, more influence, as James tells us, just leads to fight after fight after fight. David, you'll remember, was mightily used by God until his kingdom was established and he became strong in human terms, and then his eyes begin to wander and his kingdom is subjected to all kinds of misery. Yes, God uses David. To the very end, he uses David. But David, when he becomes great, becomes weak. Uzziah, another king of Israel, you'll remember, he was mightily used and mightily helped by God until he became strong. And then he began to lust after the priestly office. And when he tries to seize it for himself, he brought untold misery on both himself and God's people. Even Hezekiah, he was poor and Judah was pathetic. But because he had a heart like David's, a heart after God's own heart, he was marvelously used for God's people, for God's glory, and God even saved him from a deadly disease. But Hezekiah became rich, and Hezekiah became strong. And rich, strong Hezekiah turned out to be a fool. He invited some influential diplomats from an up-and-coming empire called Babylon to show off his wealth. And they were so impressed by it, that a few decades later they came and took it. And we're reminded of Proverbs 29:25, the feast of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. The Lord had no use for a man whose heart was not like his. But when he found a man with a heart like his, a heart that he himself had prepared, oh, God could use that man. So Samuel is given a drop of oil to Abinadab and to Shammah and to Eliab. But now David rushes in, still smelling of the field. Samuel takes his horn of oil and dumps the whole thing on his head. He anoints him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Once the sacrifice is completed, Samuel goes back home, and David, we assume, goes back to the flock, but not for long. Not for long. Because now the author turns his attention back to the court of Saul. Yes, the Spirit rushed upon David, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. The Holy Spirit leaves him, and a harmful spirit, an evil spirit from God, is sent to him. This is not to say that God went to one of the demons and said, hey, you know what would be a good idea? If you went and tormented Saul, if you went and tempted Saul to do evil. God doesn't tempt Saul. Nor does he make Saul do any kind of evil. No, Saul rejects God. God's spirit is taken from him, and Saul thinks, finally, I'm free. I'm free from the shackles of God's law. But he becomes enslaved to the next evil spirit that comes his way. Because, you know, demonic possession and demonic oppression, it's a real thing. But it's impossible for Christians, those who have the Holy Spirit of God, to be possessed, taken over by demons. The Spirit of God will always drive demonic domination far from them. But when Saul runs from God's Spirit and rejects God's Spirit, and God gives him over to his desires, evil comes in to fill the void. And this is a problem, even just from a political standpoint. What are the people of Israel going to think if they find out that their king has an evil spirit? Imagine living in a country where a foreigner rules. Imagine if in place of the prime minister who was Canadian, and like him or not, he is our prime minister and he is Canadian. Imagine if in place of a prime minister who's Canadian, who has loyalties to Canada, we had an agent of a hostile power, like North Korea, China, Iran, ruling our land. As soon as the news caught wind of it, it'd be political scandal and outrage. For the king of a holy nation to have an unholy spirit within him, if this got out, it'd be curtains for Saul, you'd think. And so Saul's servants, Saul's advisors, they come up with a plan. Well, you know what we got to do. A harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. We've got to find somebody who'll play music for you. That'll drive the demon out. A strange prescription, we might think. I don't know if it was more common in the ancient Near East to use music to drive out demons. It does seem rather strange to us. This whole musical exorcism thing, does it really work? We might wonder. Would a person who was not full of God's Spirit be able to do what David does if he was just, you know, skillful enough? Well, that's what the first servant seems to think. And Saul goes along with it, whether or not it makes sense. He says, you know what? Find someone who can play the lyre, who can sing me some nice songs to drive this spirit out. I haven't got the Spirit of God in me. We need somebody whose music will drive this evil spirit out. And it seems completely by accident. Another one of Saul's advisors says, hey, I know someone who's pretty good at playing the lyre. I know someone who's pretty good at singing. He's written his own songs. And the Spirit of God is with him, almost as an afterthought. The Lord is with him. He's a man of valor, skillful in playing, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence. You know, he could come to court. He's a rather polite boy. He's good at playing his lyre. He could drive out this demon. He's a man of war, a man of valor. Now, whether he's referring to David's ability to fight off lions and bears, or whether it's just something he's using to spin the story a little more, I'm not quite sure again. But these earthly-minded people look for an earthly solution to their demonic problem, not knowing that it's the Lord who's bringing David into the house of Saul. We're reminded of that line from the 23rd Psalm, you set a table before me in the presence of my enemies. David is brought into the house of a man who will seek to kill him. He's brought into the house of a man, though, who is the king of Israel. And there he's positioned to learn the foolishness of trusting in the strength of men. He's positioned to learn, quite practically, the business of running a kingdom. But also, let's not forget, he's being put into the most dangerous house in all of Israel. A mad king with a sharp spear roams those halls, and he's a killer. But God has set the table. God has anointed his king, David, and God will guard his anointed. And Saul really takes to David. Not because he's a holy young man, but because he's quite useful to him. David came to Saul, entered his service. Saul loved him greatly, and David became his squire, his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse saying, let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight. Yes, Saul is a man who is blind to spiritual danger. But even the eyes of mere men will know what's good for them. And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. And that's where we'll leave them. But before we leave David, who we're going to be spending a lot of time with, I want to point out two things. First, that David is not like Saul. But second, that there is someone who's an awful lot like David. Or rather, there's someone who David is an awful lot like. David is not like Saul, first of all. Whose judgment was used in selecting Saul? Well, not the Lord's, Israel's. When Saul comes to Ramah the first time, Samuel all but tells him, hey, you're the one this nation wants. You're the one that Israel, you are Mr. Israel. They want you for their king. But when it comes to David, the Lord says, I have sought out a man, not for Israel, but I have sought out a man for myself. You might look at the criteria. What criteria were used in selecting Saul? Well, he needed to be a great big man, a great warrior to lead Israel into battle. He was unlike any other man, head and shoulders above any other man in Israel. But then it comes time to pick a king from Jesse's sons. And God rejects 1, 2, 3, the tall and strong warriors, because he sees with better eyes than any man. And again, when we first come across them, what's David doing? What is Saul doing? Well, David is out taking care of sheep, and Saul is looking for his missing donkeys. David is not like Saul. But at every turn, he's going to remind us of his greater son to come. When he does well, we'll be looking forward, surging forward to someone who does even better. When he does poorly, we'll be looking forward, again, looking forward, surging forward to someone who will never step outside of God's commands. And we should expect nothing less. Because even in this first story of David, when he's first introduced to us, we aren't just reminded that he's not Saul. We also catch these glimpses in him of the character and the work of Jesus Christ, don't we? David was provided. David was elected. Well, Christ was chosen before the foundation of the world to be our Savior and King. And we, beloved, we were chosen in Him. You remember what chapter 15 said about God, how the glory of Israel will never change His mind. Well, God said with a decree that David would be a king after the order, that Christ would be a king, not after the order of David, but after the order of Melchizedek. A king to rule all nations. A king provided before the dawn of time. But a king also who was small in the eyes of men. David was not tall. He was not impressive. Sure, he wasn't ugly. But he had neither the stature nor the strength of a warrior. Isaiah tells us that Christ, David's son, had no form or majesty to attract us to him, no beauty that we should desire him. What a comfort this is to small and unimpressive people. David was not called to the feast among his brothers. Christ is the stone the builders had rejected. David was smaller than his brothers, the smallest of the family. Christ grew up before us like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. David was a shepherd, a courageous protector and faithful guide for both his sheep and later on for his people. Christ is the good shepherd who not only leads his sheep, but who lays down his life for his sheep. David was anointed with the oil of gladness beyond his companions, right? His brothers might have been given a drop per head, but David got the whole bottle, and then the Spirit to boot. But when Jesus was anointed, it was not with oil, not even the amount of Holy Spirit that an ordinary finite man could bear, but he was given the Spirit, John says, without measure, anointed with the Spirit of God for his task of prophesying, offering up his priestly sacrifice, and then going to war as the true king for us, his people. David sang the word, and he wrote the word with some of the sweetest words Hebrew language allows. Jesus is the word. When David entered into the presence of his enemy, King Saul, he blessed his enemy, removing the effects of the curse from him. When Christ came into a world that hated him, he blessed the world, healing the sick, fixing the lame, driving out demons, teaching the ignorant, lifting burdens, and in the end, taking all that misery, all that sin, all that evil and sickness and death and curse on himself. David entered the service of Saul, a place where his life would be in danger every day. Christ entered the world, a place where he knew he would be persecuted, bad-mouthed, and crucified. David is one of the clearest pictures we have in the Old Testament of the Messiah who was to come. The lion from the tribe of Judah, the mighty king, a warrior against Satan's proud dominion, God's servant, a branch of Jesse's stem, a prince of peace. But great as he is, he's only a fallible type, a two-dimensional drawing, if you will, of the Christ to come, the lion lamb of the tribe of Judah who was slain for his people, who rose up to reign, the mighty king who is truly King of kings and Lord of lords, whose kingdom cannot fail, who rules over earth and heaven, whose kingdom will increase without end, who will reign on the throne of his father David to order and establish it forever, the warrior who fights the nations with the sword of his mouth, who dashes them to pieces like a potter's vessel, to whom the kings owe their fealty, the servant of God. Not just a servant, but the servant of the Lord, who in perfect submission to God offered himself to God's service, who in perfect submission to God's unalterable plan offered himself to remove God's wrath that was to fall on us. The branch from Jesse's stem, not just a son of Jesse, but the branch from Jesse's stem, the root out of dry ground, who looked like nothing but proved to be everything, the true Prince of Peace. Whose kingdom is a kingdom not of swords and blood and guns and bombs, but whose kingdom is one where everything is and will be as it was meant to be in the beginning. Who will return us to that world at the beginning, which was, as our Father said, very good. As we examine the life of David, a man oppressed as he waited for the full coming of his kingdom, let us not lose sight of great David's greater son. Let's pray.